Okay, well, tonight we are going to be, we're on chapter 23. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And in some ways, this is actually kind of a recapping of some things that we talked about almost 2 years ago in chapter 1. I want you to look on page 15 of your book. I hope you got your book with you tonight because we're going to be doing a lot in the book, all right? It's got some fantastic graphs that are in this chapter, and we're going to really utilize those and talk about those tonight in order to understand. But if you look on page 15 in the book, chapter 1, page 15, very beginning. For Scott Hahn, Scott has come to the Catholic Church from, he was a Presbyterian minister, and was already a scripture scholar before he became Catholic. And he had already begun in his insights into scripture to focus on the notion of covenant, and as a key to unlocking the entire scripture. And so what he has done, and he's done this in some of his other works too. He has a book called A Father Who Keeps His Promises, which is on, the entire book is on all of these different covenants that are a part of sacred scripture. And so he identifies six covenants. The covenant that God enters into with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and David. These are the five Old Testament covenants. And then finally, there is the new covenant, which is the covenant that Jesus brought to us in his death and his resurrection. So we see there that this is where he started off with. Now this chapter that we're going to be focusing on today, where Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, a lot of that is going to go look back into that information. We're going to be talking about those five covenants and how Jesus, in his new covenant, fulfills all five of those. Which and those five covenants really kind of summarize the different stages of the Old Testament. Now, if you look back up at the chapter 23, page 418, the very first page of the chapter there. He has a quote, a long quote from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. And he quotes this to illustrate the way in which the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. This is a passage which was written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. But as we read through this, it's going to be absolutely obvious that this is all about Christ. That if we don't know about Christ, then this is not going to really make a great deal of sense to us. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is part of what is known as the servant songs, or the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. Again, we hear those, but it's not until the coming of Christ, and it's not until the passion of Christ, that we begin to understand that this was all about Jesus. That this was all about Jesus, even though it was written hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 17, Jesus begins to talk about, there's a section in the Sermon on the Mount where he presents the new law. And he says, he begins each one of these sections by saying, "You have heard it said," and he quotes from the law of the Old Testament, "but I say to you," and he reinterprets the law. But what he says is that "I have not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them." I've not come to do away with the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, that's how the Jewish people would have referred to what we call the Old Testament. They did not call it the Old Testament. They still don't call it the Old Testament. For them, it's the only Testament. But the way they would refer to it was the law and the prophets. The law summarized is the first five books. The prophets was virtually everything else. I have come to fulfill the Old Testament. I have come to fulfill all the sacred writings, not to replace them, not to get rid of them. Last week, as we talked about the resurrection accounts, we talked about one of those resurrection accounts, which is the story of the road to Emmaus, where on first Easter Sunday, Jesus walks anonymously along with two of his disciples along the road to Emmaus. And he says, "What are you talking about as you travel?" And they say, "Well, are you the only one who doesn't know what's been going on these days?" And he says, "What do you mean?" They tell him it's about Jesus. "We thought he might be the Messiah, but he suffered and he died on the cross. And so this has been great calamity that has happened. And now some of our people have been to the tomb and his body is missing." And so the scripture says that he says to them, "Was it not necessary that the Messiah must suffer and die?" And then he begins to explain to them all of those scriptures which referred to him. All of those Old Testament scriptures which referred to him. Again, we would love to have that sermon. We would love to have the text of that. The reality is that when we understand this principle that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, in reality, virtually every page of the Old Testament is really about Jesus. But we can't understand that. We can't see that until we're on the other side of the whole Jesus experience and we're looking through that at the Old Testament. It's like, oh, that's what it's talking about. That's what's going on there. It's only in retrospect that we can see this. In the Acts of the Apostles, as Peter begins in the first half of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is the primary character that we find there. And there are a number of sermons that are by Peter. And one of the things that is common in each one of the sermons by Peter is that he continually refers to, as it is written in the Old Testament, here is how that was fulfilled in Jesus. Paul is going to do the same thing in the second half of the Acts of the Apostles, when the story is primarily populated by St. Paul, and in his missionary activities, his sermons are going to do exactly the same thing. The apostolic preaching is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. There is another image that is given to us. If you go all back into the story of the Exodus, as the Hebrew people are traveling through the desert, one of the things that God tells them to do is to establish a tent. All right, and this tent is where they put the Ark of the Covenant. Essentially what this is a traveling temple. And so the Ark of the Covenant is there. And Moses would go into the tent in order to talk with God and to get direction from God about what it is that they are to do and how he is to handle various problems. And whenever he would emerge from this tent, his face would glow with the glory of God so brightly that the people would be blinded by it. So he would put a veil over his face in order that people be able to look at him and not be blinded by the glory of God. As days would go on, that glory would begin to fade and he would be able to take that off. Later, when the veil that is placed over the Holy of Holies is symbolized in that in the temple. You might remember that up until the last few decades, in most churches, the tabernacle was veiled, all right, for the same reason. It was a symbol that this the glory of God is contained here. But what we have in Jesus, Moses was a reflection of the glory of God and of the face of God. But Jesus is in fact God. But people could look upon him. And so there is the idea that what was veiled in Moses is unveiled in Jesus. All right? Again, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. What we could not understand with the Old Testament alone, now that we have the New Testament, we have a new understanding of that. What's another word for unveiled? Revealed. That's what revelation means. It is an unveiling. It is an unveiling. So Jesus unveils the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the five covenants. He also talks in here, and this is a fantastic concept. I had never heard this before, but I really, really like this. He talks about the church before Jesus. Now, we think of the church as coming into existence after Jesus, but he talks about the church as something that existed before Jesus. What is the church? In the Greek word that is used, that is translated in English as church, is ecclesia, the ecclesia. And the ecclesia means an assembly. It means a gathering of the people, of God's people. Now, when God first created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, they were an ecclesia. They were the gathering of God's people. They were the church. They were the church. They were God's people gathered together. After the fall, when God calls Abraham and begins forming this people, they become, this people, this tribe of people, become the new ecclesia. They are the new gathering of God's people, the new assembly of God's people. So church actually begins from the very first creation of human beings. He even goes back and says to creation, but I think that's pushing it a little bit. He says the church, that Israel is the church in anticipation, because it looks forward to the coming of Christ. He goes so far as to say, and in this he quotes from some of the church fathers, those early brilliant scholars who were part of the first five centuries of the church, who were closest to the actual original experience and who left a huge library of material that's immensely important for our understanding the scriptures, that many of the church fathers said that Abraham and Moses and David and all of those who looked forward to the coming of Christ can very easily be called Christians. Even though Christ had not yet come, they believed in him. They believed in him and waited for him in anticipation. He quotes on page 420, at the bottom of the page there, he is quoting from Eusebius. Eusebius is a church historian in the earliest centuries, maybe third century. And Eusebius is considered one of the church fathers. And he says, all these, Abraham, David, prophets, all of them, whose righteousness won them commendation, going back from Abraham himself to the first man, even takes it all the way back to Adam, might be described as Christians, in fact, if not in name. In fact, if not in name, without departing far from the truth. Obviously, we must regard the religion proclaimed in recent years to all nations through Christ's teaching as none other than the first, most ancient, and most primitive of all religions discovered by Abraham and his followers, God's beloved. There is only one true religion, and it has existed from the beginning. Existed from the beginning. The message that God was giving to Abraham, right, was the beginning of that one religion that we now see proclaimed in the Catholic faith. I just find that incredible. All right, that we can look at them and say that they were in fact Christians. So even though they did not know Christ, because they anticipated Christ, they longed for Christ. We're going to see, especially when we come to David, where that term Christ is used as a promise to David that one of his descendants is going to sit upon the throne. He then goes through these five covenants. These five covenants. The covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David. Now, this is where I want to really use the book, because we have these great graphs in here which help us to see and understand. Now, I know a lot of you don't have that with you, so I'm going to try to present this in a way that you can kind of follow along even without the graph. Again, you look on page 421, those of you who have your book with you. First of all is the covenant with Adam. And the covenant with that God enters into with Adam is that proto-evangelium that you've heard me speak of so often. This is after the fall, when God curses the serpent and speaking to the serpent says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. You will strike at his heel and he will strike at your head. And the church has always seen in that a covenant that God enters into with Adam and therefore with the entire human race, that this fall is not the final word. That this, what has happened with the loss of paradise and the destruction of the relationship between God and human beings, this will not stand. This will not stand. Jesus is referred to a number of times, especially in the writings of Paul, as the new Adam. There's a new Adam. Adam is the father of the entire human race. Jesus, in Jesus, the new human race is being born in him. Now again, what we have here in this first graph is a contrast between Adam and Jesus, the new Adam. Adam was the son of God. Jesus was the only begotten son of God. Adam was tempted by the devil and fell. Jesus was tempted by the devil, but resisted. If you remember, on the first Sunday of Lent, we had the gospel of the temptations of Christ. So you may remember what the first reading was for that day. It's the story of the fall. It's the story of the fall. The church gives us these two temptations. One, the temptation of Adam, where Adam and Eve fall and give in to the temptation. And then Jesus, who is presented with temptation and resists that temptation. Adam disobeyed God. Jesus was perfectly obedient, even to death. Adam brought sin and death to all humanity. Jesus saved all humanity from sin and death. Adam lost our place in paradise. Jesus restores our place in paradise. What is it that Jesus says to the good thief on the cross? This day you shall be with me in paradise. In paradise. He is restoring that to us. So he is the new Adam, and he is fulfilling the promises that God made to Adam and through Adam to the entire human race, that this fall will not be the end of the story, that he intends to redeem his people. We then move to the second covenant. The second covenant is the covenant with Noah, and Jesus fulfills the covenant with Noah. Noah's flood is a symbol of a new creation. And the flood was a type of our own new creation in baptism. In the baptismal rite, as the priest or the deacon is blessing the water that is to be used in baptism, the flood is mentioned in that blessing as an image through which God sought to wash away sinfulness from the earth, to cleanse the earth of sinfulness. And so we see that in baptism, we experience that being washed clean. And so in the graph, it's actually three columns that are a part of this. First one has to do with creation. The second is the flood, which is a new creation. And then baptism, which is our own new creation. First, contrasting the flood and baptism. The flood, 40 days and 40 nights of rain prepare for a new creation, for the new creation that will follow this flood. As there is a new heavens and a new earth, all of those who come forth from the ark, prepared by 40 days and 40 nights of rain. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and penance. Lent, prepare for our new creation. Jesus' own 40 days and 40 nights of prayer, but then the 40 days and 40 nights of Lent. This is a time of preparing for baptism, for our catechumens. That's what the church instituted Lent for, was to prepare them for baptism. It has then been extended to you and me, who are already baptized, for a preparation to renew our baptisms. So it is still about baptism, even though we have already been baptized. Creation begins with nothing but water. In the very first verses of Genesis, there's nothing but the waters of chaos. After the flood, the new creation begins with nothing but water. Our new creation in our baptism begins with nothing but water. God's Spirit moves across the waters in the creation. All right? God's Spirit moves across the waters of the flood. This is also in the book of Genesis. God's Spirit comes to us in the waters of baptism. In creation, God tells the first people to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. After the flood, God tells Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. With baptism, God tells us to make disciples of all nations. In other words, to fill the earth with Christians. All right? So it's another form of fulfilling those promises. Jesus fulfills the covenant with Noah. Third, Jesus fulfills the covenant with Abraham. All right? God promised Abraham that all people would be blessed through him. And the promise of universal blessing was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we all become heirs of the promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, God says, "Now the Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, that has been in the Old Testament. This is one of the earliest. We're still in Genesis. We're still in Genesis as we're dealing with this promise that is given to Abraham. And yet, this promise won't make sense until you come to Jesus. You'll be like, okay, in what way is Abraham going to become a blessing to all the nations, to all the peoples of all the earth? We can see how he is a blessing to the Hebrew people because he is the father of that people. We might even look at the Arab peoples and say we understand because he is the father of the Arab people as well through his son Ishmael. But what about this whole world? How is he a blessing to the whole world? It's only in Jesus that we understand how this descendant of Abraham extends the blessing to the entire world. He, by faith, we become heirs of Abraham, of the promises of Abraham. Abraham is our father in faith, even though we are not descended from Abraham in any biological way. We are all the children of Abraham in faith. He is described in the scriptures as our father in faith, even for us Christians. Jesus fulfills the covenant with Abraham. Fourthly, Jesus fulfills the covenant with Moses. Now, this is the Sinai covenant. And even though there are these five covenants that make up the Old Testament, when we talk about the Old Testament covenant, we really usually are referring to the Sinai covenant. This is the biggie. This was the big one that defined Israel. They recognized the others, but this was the one that constituted them as a nation. This is when God said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And he constitutes them as a nation that are uniquely, peculiarly his own. All right, that was that comes from them, from this particular covenant. Jesus is the new Moses. In the same way, he is the new Adam. He is the new Noah. He is the new Abraham. He is also the new Moses, the new lawgiver, the new lawgiver. And again, in the chart that he gives to us here on page 424, we get a contrast between Moses and Jesus, the new Moses. Moses was born in the reign of a ruthless Pharaoh. Jesus, the new Moses, is born in the reign of the ruthless Herod. Moses escaped when Pharaoh ordered all the male children of the Hebrews to be killed. Jesus, the new Moses, escaped when Herod ordered all the male children of Bethlehem to be killed. Moses was exiled in Midian before his ministry. After Moses is an adult, and one of the things that he does is he seems to have really had a hard time staying out of other people's problems. And so he is traveling, walking through the city one day, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And so he intervenes and ends up killing the Egyptian, murdering him. He then buries him in the sand. Now, sometime later, he sees two Hebrews who are fighting with each other, and he gets in the middle of that, and one of them says, "What, you're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And he realizes the word's out. The word is out. He knows that if Pharaoh finds out what he's done, then he's going to have him arrested and thrown in prison. So he heads out of town, and he goes to the area of Midian. So he is in exile. Exiled in Midian before his ministry. Jesus is exiled in Egypt before his ministry as a child. He is exiled in Egypt. Moses passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus passed through the waters of the Jordan in baptism. Moses was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days and nights at Mount Sinai. When he goes up on Mount Sinai, he is up there for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying as he awaits the time when God will give him the law that he will come down and he will proclaim to the people. Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. The first sign that Moses works when he comes, this is the first plague, when he comes to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, is he changes water into blood. Jesus' first sign, the first miracle he works, is at the wedding feast of Cana, when he changes water not into blood, but into wine. But then later, he changes wine into what? Into blood. All right? Moses brought the law down from a mountain. Jesus taught the new law from a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Moses gave Israel manna and water in the wilderness. Jesus gave all people true heavenly food, the bread from heaven, and spiritual drink. Moses led Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus, the new Moses, led all people out of bondage to sin and death to the new land of heaven, the kingdom of God. All right? The contrast here. He goes on in this section, and he also talks about Jesus, contrasts Jesus with the Passover lamb, Jesus who is the new lamb of God. And he quotes here from the section from the Catechism. At the Last Supper, the Lord himself directed his disciples' attention toward the fulfillment of the Passover in the kingdom of God. "I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Whenever the church celebrates the Eucharist, she remembers this promise and turns her gaze to him who is to come. In her prayer, she calls for his coming. "Maranatha," which means "come, Lord Jesus. May your grace come and the world pass away." And then he has the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb must be without blemish. When they chose a lamb that they were going to use, it must be without blemish. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was without sin. The lambs were slaughtered by the priests beginning at the sixth hour on the day of preparation. Jesus was handed over to be crucified at about the sixth day on the day of preparation, all right, according to John 19. Now, after we get to this next one, I'm going to need to clarify some things here. According to the book of Exodus, when they were to prepare the Passover lamb, no bones of the lamb could be broken. Jesus' bones were not broken, although soldiers broke the bones of other crucified criminals. I want to talk a little bit before I move on about the day of preparation, because I need to say what's going on there. John's gospel, as you know, is very, very different than the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are very similar, which is what it means, why they're called synoptic. It's to be seen together, because they are deeply related to one another. The structure of John's gospel is very, very different than the structure of the synoptic gospels. One of the differences that is striking and a bit troubling to us if we are fundamentalist in our attitudes, is that according to the synoptic gospels, the Last Supper took place when? Thursday. But what meal were they celebrating? The Passover meal. According to John's gospel, that's not true. According to John's gospel, it was not the Passover. It was the day of preparation. It was the day, actually, Good Friday was the day of preparation, when they would have slaughtered the lambs in preparation for the Passover meal. All right. What is missing in John's gospel? In John's gospel account of the Last Supper, that is startling by its omission. What's missing? There's something missing that is startling. It bothers us that it's missing. What's missing? What's the most important thing in our minds? In our minds, what is the most important thing that happened at the Last Supper? The institution of the Eucharist, right? Guess what's not in John's account of the Last Supper? There is no mention of the institution of the Eucharist. None whatsoever. In fact, there is nowhere in John's gospel where there is an institution of the Eucharist. But despite that fact, in chapter 6 of John, in what is called the Bread of Life discourse, we do have the most intricate Eucharistic theology anywhere in the New Testament. But he never gives us the actual institution. For John, John's timing is somewhat different. Now, that we can get all upset about that if we think that the Gospels are primarily historical documents. But they are historical documents, but their primary purpose is theological. John has a point that he's trying to make. He has Jesus die not the day after Passover, but on the day of the preparation, because he is very keyed in to this Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that Jesus dies on the day that the lambs are slaughtered. All right? So he's trying to make a theological connection in our minds, and he's not really worried about the fact that there's an historical glitch in this, all right? Because that's not his thing. All right? He is not concerned with, oh, I'm going to try to give them, and this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. That's not John's focus at all. That's ours. You know, we impose our own ideas, the way we think things ought to be, on that. That's not what John's up to. John is trying to tell us not what order did things happen in, but what did these things mean? What do these things mean? And so he is making this connection with Jesus, the Lamb of God. So when it talks about that he was handed over on the sixth o'clock in the morning, on the day of preparation, that's on Good Friday morning. That was when he was probably turned over by the religious leaders. That was when he was presented to Pilate. All right, he was given over to those who would be his executioners at the sixth hour, the same hour at which the priests would have slaughtered the lambs. Again, no bone of the lamb could be broken. Jesus' bones were not broken, although soldiers broke the bones of the other crucified criminals. When they come to Jesus, he is already dead. Most people, it usually took days. It took days for somebody to die. Sometimes it would be 2 to 3 days that somebody would be on the cross. You did not die from bleeding to death. You died of asphyxiation. If you're hanging there, what they would do, again, they would push up in order to catch a breath. Because then when they would drop, Everything would be pushing up against their lungs. They couldn't breathe. So there was this constant battle. This constant battle that would go on. This is why they break the legs of the criminals. They're still alive so that they go ahead and die. When they come to Jesus, Jesus has already been beaten and there's been so much that's gone on that he's already dead. There is no reason to break his bones. But that's not just simply an historical reality. It's also a very important theological reality that that is making the connection with the Passover lamb. A branch of hyssop was used for sprinkling the blood of the lamb. That's when the original Exodus, they would take the blood from the lamb, take a branch, and then that's what they were supposed to use. This hyssop they were supposed to use to sprinkle the blood over their doors, all right, so that the angel of death would pass over their homes. The sponge of vinegar that was given to Jesus was a branch of on a branch of hyssop. That's what they used to lift that up to him. The high priest wore a holy linen tunic when making the sacrifice of the lambs. Jesus, our high priest, wore a seamless linen tunic before his crucifixion. He's making all these connections. In this, Jesus fulfills the covenant with Moses. The covenant with Moses is all about Jesus. All of these covenants are all about Jesus. Now we come to the fifth, the last of these covenants. Jesus fulfills the covenant with David. David, of course, is the great king. And I think you know the story where David has established his capital in Jerusalem, and he has built a palace for himself, and then he looks around and he feels guilty because he has this great palace, and God is still dwelling in a tent. He is still in the dwelling tent, or it's probably been replaced because it's been hundreds of years. The original tent probably hasn't lasted that long, but they have a tent that the Ark of the Covenant is in. This is the central religious site of Israel, is a tent. And David says, how is it that I live in a palace and God lives in a tent? So he decides he's going to build a temple. He calls in Nathan the prophet and tells him this. And Nathan says, that sounds like a great idea. I think that sounds really great. That night, Nathan receives a message from God. He says, go to David and tell him he is not to build him a temple. Tell him, from the time of the desert, I have dwelt in a tent, and I have never complained about that. I've never complained about that. You will not build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And he gives him the prophecy that a descendant of his will sit on the throne of Israel and will reign forever. All right. Now, they're not going to understand this prophecy until the coming of Christ. And even then, it's going to bring great, great confusion. All right. So there are four titles. There are four titles that are used of Jesus that are drawn directly from this covenant with David. The first is Son of David. David was a direct descendant of David. Jesus was a direct descendant of David according to the flesh, that is, through his human ancestors. He inherits all the things promised to the son of David. Okay. Anything in there that bothers anybody? Any questions anybody that raises to anybody? Anybody that says, ooh, there's something in here that I'm not real sure about? Jesus was a direct descendant of David according to the flesh. Is that true? He was descended to David through Joseph, his foster father, his adopted father, and so it was not exactly according to the flesh. But again, understanding their culture, adoption is as good as birth for them. All right, so they're not that is more of a concern of ours that we would impose on the scriptures. They would not have a problem with that. They would not have a problem. And obviously, I mean, they made no attempts to cover this up. They made no attempt to make it look like, well, maybe Mary was also descended from David. Scriptures don't indicate that whatsoever. They are very, very comfortable with that Jesus is descended from David through his adopted father, Joseph. He is king of Israel. Although Pilate called Jesus king of the Jews, ironically, Jesus acknowledged that the title really did belong to him, though not in the way some of the Jews expected. Jesus is king of the new Israel, which is the church. The third title is Christ or Messiah, which we know means the anointed one. The words are the same. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Aramaic. They both mean exactly the same thing, the anointed one or the smeared one. The way in which a king would have been designated by the prophet would not be by crowning them, but by anointing them with oil. They would pour oil over their heads. And as he says here, the kings of the line of David were anointed with oil to signify that they were God's chosen leaders on earth. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit itself. Have you ever been anointed with the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been anointed with oil? Yes, yes. At our baptism and our confirmation, we become sharers in the anointing of the Holy Spirit with Jesus. The fourth title is Son of God. When he was anointed, the Davidic king was adopted as Son of God. That was his title. The Psalms referred to him as the Son of God. That foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ, the true only begotten Son of God. Now that word foreshadowed is very, very important. I want you to get this. I want you to get this. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the Passover lamb, the flood, all of these events are what we speak of as foreshadowings. Foreshadowings from the Old Testament. They are foreshadowings which point to something that is coming. They are preparation. They are preparation for something that will only come at the time of Jesus. All right? And it is then that what is in shadow in the Old Testament is now going to become in light. Another word that is used here is type. Typology is what the scripture scholars will use. This comes all the way from back at the early fathers of the church again. That Adam is a type of Christ. And so he points towards Christ. Moses, Abraham, David, these are their types. And so that's how the language that the church uses. Now, again, we have a graph here contrasting David, the son of David, not David himself, but the sons of David, the old kings of Israel, with Jesus, the son of David. The sons of David are descended from David. Jesus Christ is descended from David. The sons of David, the kings of Israel, are anointed by the Levites. The Levites are the priestly clan. Remember that there was only one tribe that from which the priest could be chosen. That was the house of Aaron, all right? And it was only one clan from within that tribe that the priest could be chosen from, and those were the Levites. Those were the Levites. It was the Levites who would anoint the kings of Israel. Jesus is anointed by a Levite. John is a Levite. His father was what? Zechariah, who was a priest. He was a priest. The old kings were rulers of an international empire. Jesus, the son of David, is Lord of all the nations. The old kings of Israel were paid homage by the foreign princes who came to them. The Magi pay homage to Jesus, representing the entire Gentile world coming and giving homage to Jesus. The kings of Israel build the temple. Jesus rebuilds the temple, which is his body. His body, the body of Christ, is the new temple in the church. The sons of David, the old kings of Israel, were promised an everlasting kingdom. Jesus receives the truly everlasting kingdom. The contrast. This is an important point. When we read the Old Testament, it's all about Jesus. You know, if you read the Psalms, one of the things that I was taught when I was in seminary and we were learning how to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, and the Liturgy of the Hours is primarily uses the Psalms. The Psalms are about 80% of the matter that is used in the Liturgy of the Hours. was one of the things that we were told was that the Psalms, how important Psalms were to Jesus. Jesus, growing up as a Jew of his time, would have been, the Psalms would have been a part of his daily prayer. They would have been a part of the way in which his family prayed. They would have been, when he went to the synagogue, the Psalms would have been a big part of the prayer that was going on. And it is in reflecting the Psalms more probably than anywhere else in the Scripture that Jesus would have found insights and understandings into who he was. When we read the Psalms, we need to read them not in isolation from Jesus, but thinking in terms of what does this say about Jesus? The Good Shepherd. I mean, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. When we talk about Jesus, who is the shepherd, all the way through the Psalms, we do this. All the way through the Scriptures. Jesus is the lens through which we look in order to understand the entire Scripture. All right? If we want to understand the Scripture, we have to begin there. Now, I just want to kind of close this with telling you, those of you who are from the parish, and it looks actually most of you are from the parish as I look around, you're going to see in my column this week, I talk about a book that I just started reading. Are you familiar with Charles Colson? Charles Colson was kind of the hatchet man for Richard Nixon, and he ended up going to prison as part of the whole Watergate thing. But Charles Colson went through a very profound religious conversion, and when he came out of prison, he was in prison for 7 months. When he came out of prison, he entered into study for the ministry and became a Baptist minister. He's written many books. He is a very well-known speaker and writer. He started a prison ministry, which is still operative today. And in the book, it mentions that he has visited over 2,000 prisons in the time since he got out of prison himself. He also has entered into dialogue with Catholics in a really remarkable way. There is a priest whose name is Father Richard John Newhouse, who was a Lutheran pastor who became Catholic and then was ordained a Catholic priest. He's the editor of a magazine called First Things, which is a philosophical and religious journal. But they got together and they produced a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, kind of talking about what it is that we have in common. He's a remarkable man, and for a Baptist minister, here's how connected he is to the Catholic Church. A few years ago, he was one of the primary speakers at the Catholic Men's Conference over in Cincinnati. All right, so that was kind of remarkable that the Catholic Men's Conference, one of the primary speakers was a Baptist minister. He has a new book out, and the title of the book is The Faith: What Christians Believe, Why They Believe It, and Why It Matters. All right. And as I picked up the book, and this is while I was still in the bookstore, and I'm just kind of paging through and trying to decide, do I want to buy this? And I'm reading just the opening statements that he has in the preface. He asks two questions that just startled me and said, yes, I want to buy this book. The questions were, would you give your life to a cause that you didn't understand? Would you give your life to a cause that you didn't understand? And would you encourage other people to give their lives to a cause that you don't understand? And what the point of the book is, he says, is that the vast majority of Christians do not know what it means to be Christian. They do not know what our cause is really about. And those who do know what it is that we Christians believe, many of them do not know why we believe what we believe. And even fewer, those who do understand what we believe and know why we believe it, even fewer know what difference it makes. Why does it matter? Why do these teachings matter? And he says, this is the crisis. So that's what the book is about. The book is actually goes through 12 various doctrines that are kind of at the heart of the whole Christian message. He's trying to get at, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, what C.S. Lewis is trying to do in Mere Christianity is to get away from all the things which separate us and say, this is the core message. And what he has done And what Colson is doing is trying to identify those things that Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox all hold in common. All right? And so, again, I've just started with the book, so I'm not really promoting everything in the book because I don't know yet. There's already some things in the book that I don't find contradict the Catholic faith, but they certainly, because they're going after this mere Christianity and not the fullness of the faith, they do not have the full insight that our Catholic faith has. But my point is, the questions that he is raising about Christianity in general are exactly the same issues that you've heard me raise time and time again about the crisis within our Catholic Church. The Catholics do not know what it means to be Catholic. And many of those who do know what the Catholic Church believes do not have a clue why we believe what we believe. And even fewer, those who do know what we believe and why we believe it, know what difference it makes in our lives, know how to apply it in our lives. Would you give your life for a cause that you don't understand? And would you encourage someone else to give their lives for a cause that you do not understand? If we do not know what our church believes and why it believes it and why it matters, we are not probably going to be very effective at giving our lives away to that cause. We are probably not going to be able to be very successful disciples. And we are probably not going to be very good evangelizers of others. Because am I going to go out of my way to share a faith that I don't really understand myself, that I don't really grasp? Because I'm going to feel tongue-tied when I start talking about that to others. I'm going to feel incompetent, and so I'm not going to do that. Can I even share my faith with my kids if I don't really understand my faith? I mean, parents are hampered, are tied by the lack of understanding. This is perhaps the crisis, you know, Pope Benedict talks about that we are in an age of crisis of truth. And it is knowing what are the truths that we believe in. Just even knowing what they are, why we believe them, and why they matter. I was just really struck by Colson, I guess because he agreed with me, all right? Was why I was so impressed with what he was saying there. I was like, this is what I've been saying for the last 10 years. I think there's some great... But again, I'm using that to talk about, if we don't understand what we've been talking about tonight, how Jesus and the Old Testament fit together, we're not going to be able to make sense. When we start reading the Old Testament and we don't understand how this is all pointing to Jesus, we will never understand the Old Testament. Also, if we start reading the New Testament and we don't know the Old Testament and we don't know the Passover lamb and we don't know the story of David and we don't know the story of Noah and we don't know Moses and all of that, we're not going to be able to make real sense out of who Jesus is, right? And without knowledge, where are we? The Baltimore Catechism tells us right off the bat the purpose of our existence. Why did God make you? To know Him, to love Him, to serve Him in this life, and to be happy with Him forever in the next. What's the first of those? To know Him. To know Him. Can I love a God I don't know? I don't think so. Can I serve a God I do not know and love? I don't think so. The key is to know. St. Paul talks about this, and he says, how can they believe if no one has preached to them? If they have not heard the word. And how can the word be given to them if they have not preached, no one has preached them? And how can the word be preached if preachers are not sent out? It's the beginning. That's where we have to start. And so that, I think, to me, is one of the most important things, that tasks and responsibilities that I have as a pastor, all right, is to teach. Is to teach and to make sure that you as a Catholic people know what the Catholic Church believes, know why the Church believes what it believes, and what difference it makes. Okay? Now, we got a few minutes. I'm going to throw this open for some questions. So, yes.
A lot of people, when you're looking at Moses and the other one, the first movement.
Okay, if it wasn't for movies, a lot of people would not know anything about Moses or something. That's true. That's okay, though. There's nothing wrong. I don't care how they learned it. You know, if you go back 100 years ago or more, the first 1900 years of the history of the church, and very few people could read at all. There were very few, and people could not afford to buy a Bible. So how did they learn their faith? Stained glass windows, statues, stations of the cross. So, you know, these are mediums, just as movies are, TV shows are, these are mediums through which the faith can be taught. So I've got no problem with people learning their faith through movies if the movies are reliable teachers of what really happened, all right? And often they're not. Often they're not. That would be the problem. Steve?
Did the Jewish people believe today that the Old Testament still pointing to the Messiah?
Yes, they are still waiting. They are still waiting for that fulfillment.
But they believe that the Testament is still pointing towards
it. Yes, they believe the Old Testament. All the writings that they are pointing to a future Messiah that has not yet come.
And it seems like it's so obvious that it's pointing towards
Jesus. Yeah, but I mean, they would be able to tell you why. And it's not the purpose of our class tonight that they do not believe that. They would say that he does not, in some way, here's how he does not look like what we thought the Messiah was going to look like. You know, they expected a... And it's our job to live the gospel so effectively that we kind of convince the world by our lives. Somebody over here in there. Therese? It's the law and the prophets. That's the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah, when they appear with Jesus in the transfiguration, are saying, yes, everything that we have been about, he is the fulfillment of everything that we have been about. That's a moment of crisis. It's a moment of crisis for the disciples. Jesus has begun teaching them that the Messiah, that he is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die there. He also has said to them, unless you are willing to take up your cross and follow me, then you cannot be my disciples. This is not what they had expected to hear. They are in crisis. Because they've been understanding through their Jewish faith that the Messiah was going to be a military and political leader, that he was never going to die, and that he was going to destroy death forever, which meant that they were not ever going to have to suffer and die. Suddenly, Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer and die, and guess what, guys? You must suffer and die with me. You must take up your cross. So they are in crisis. It is then that they have this experience of the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah, Moses the law, Elijah the prophets, appear with him, and then there's the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. What he's saying is true. He is the fulfillment of all of this, but he does not look like what we thought he was going to look like. It is a different understanding of Messiah. It is a different understanding of King. It is a different understanding of all of these things. But he is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Yes, that is exactly what that vision of the Transfiguration is about. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament.
Didn't Jews take the statement of Jews then, since he was rejecting all the
Did Judas? We don't know what exactly why Judas did what he did. There has been speculation that Judas was one of the zealots and was trying to provoke a crisis. He thought that he really didn't want Jesus to die, but he thought if they tried to arrest him, that he would raise his armies and that this would kick off the battle. Now that's all speculation. We don't know that. We don't know that. But there are certainly, you're right, there have been many who have speculated that was what Judas was really up to. He did not really mean to betray Jesus. His intention was to spark a crisis that would make Jesus rally the troops and overthrow the Romans. The scriptures don't tell us that, all right? But that certainly is a very popular theory about the motivation of Judas. You're right. Okay? Yes. Okay, The scriptures tell us that Jesus, okay, what she's asking is when I said that Jesus had to learn about himself. Jesus, as God, would know everything. As a human being, he had to learn the same way any other human beings learn. So he had to learn from, how do we learn? We learn from our senses. Everything you and I know comes into us from our senses. We either have to experience for ourselves, we have to read it from somebody else's experience, and so somehow in Jesus there is this dialogue between his human side and his divine side, all right? But what we have to understand is that his divinity cannot wipe out his humanity. If we, you know, Jesus was not a God brain inside of a human body. He was not God pretending to be human. He was truly human. The scriptures tell us that he grew in wisdom, that he, as a child, he had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to eat. He had to learn how to go to the bathroom. He had to learn how to do all the things that we have to learn. He had to learn how to put his clothes on, all right? He had to learn how to brush his teeth. He did the same way that any other human being. And so he had to learn his religion. He was not born with all 150 Psalms memorized, all right? He had to learn those Psalms. He probably had a better memory because he was not fallen like the rest of us, so he probably had an awfully good memory, so it probably didn't take him long to memorize the entire 150 Psalms. But in reflecting on those and praying on those, in his human side, he's gaining insight and understanding, all right? Now, we don't know how all of that works. We don't know how his divine and his human side connected, what were the limitations. We don't know exactly. But yes, I would say he had to learn those things. Somehow he knew he was God. Yes, but I mean, we're talking about Jesus' psychology, and we were not there to do an interview with him, so I don't know how that worked. I don't know how he knew. I don't know how he knew. I don't know, was it something that he just knew? I don't know. I believe that, yes, he knew. Did he know at 4 years old? I don't know. I don't know what it means for a four-year-old to even ask that kind of a question, all right? And Jesus was a four-year-old. He was a real four-year-old, all right? And so what questions can a four-year-old ask, and what kind of answers can a four-year-old formulate? I don't know. I don't know. So, but I am not one of those people who believe that Jesus went throughout his entire life having no idea who he was. There are many of the secularists who would say Jesus never believed that he knew that he was God. All right, well, I don't believe that for a second. I'm not sure he knew it at four. I'm not sure if he did. I don't know what that meant for him to know that at four. Because he had a four-year-old's brain like any other four-year-old. All right, so. Okay, next week we will do chapter 24, which is about the birth of the church, which is really the Acts of the Apostles is what we're going to be looking at. So let us stand and close. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you.